Again, just a joy to be together this morning as we begin a new sermon series. We are jumping into the book of Ruth. How many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth? It is a great story. I pray that this series would encourage you and strengthen your faith as we have opportunity to read it. So take your Bible, take your copy of God's Word, and make your way, if you would, join me, whether your Bible's on your phone or however you have it, make your way to the book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges, so not very far in. You'll find this four-chapter, small, little book of Ruth. This is a small book with a mighty message, and it is incredibly encouraging. And I pray that over the next 4 weeks, as we walk through this book, you will be astounded at God's great grace that he pours out on all kinds of people. This is a story of redemption. This is a story of God using terrible circumstances to bring about his good. This is the story of God redeeming a Moabite woman who was unknown to the world to use her to bring Jesus into the world through her lineage. This is God doing amazing kinds of things, taking lives that have been turned completely upside down and turning them for good. This is God at work. So this small little book holds these amazing truths, and we're not even going to touch all of them, but I'm excited to walk through this. We as a pastoral team are excited to walk through the book of Ruth together because we believe it will strengthen our faith and encourage our souls. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read chapter 1, and then I'm going to give a little background so that we can further understand the context and the storyline. But you'll pick it up as we go along reading chapter 1. As I read, I remind us that I'm reading from the perfect word of the Lord recorded for us. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, and to her gods, return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Lord, you have recorded this story not just as something to entertain us, but you have preserved it and recorded it so that we might learn from it. We might learn about people who are just like us, and ultimately we might learn about you and your interactions with people just like us. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you attune our hearts to the grace that is in this passage? Teach us and instruct us. This might seem distant and remote from where we live in our day-to-day lives, and so, Lord, help us to see what it is you want us to see, and help us to know that you're always at work, that you're always accomplishing your good purposes, even in the midst of excruciating times. And grant us faith to see these things. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, a little bit of context, which will help you to understand a little bit more of what we're talking about. The setting for the book of Ruth is one, quite frankly, as you now already know, it's a setting of darkness. It's darkness on a few levels. It's deep difficulty. First of all, with Israel, God's people. Verse 1 tells us that in the days when the judges ruled Israel, there was a famine. So when was the time of the judges? The time of the judges was the period between 1500 BC and 1100 BC, after Israel entered the promised land with Joshua. God had given them this land. They entered the promised land with Joshua as their leader. And after he died, there was a decline, a sharp decline. And this cycle emerged that God would desire his people to follow his law. And they would follow for a while and they would prosper. God would prosper the work of their hands. And in their prosperity, they forgot God. They said, functionally, we don't really need you. Look how good we have it. And so they would neglect God and they would do their own thing and they would go their own way. And they would forget about God. They didn't want to follow his ways. They wanted to do things on their own. And so God, out of his love and care for the people, would cause discipline to come to them. Other nations would invade. Different things would occur to the degree that they would cry out and see their need and see what they're actually trusting in, which was themselves. And these difficulties would come so that their eyes would be raised to heaven. Once again, they would cry out to God for mercy, and he would send a deliverer to help them. And after repenting of their sins and forsaking their ways, God would restore them once again as they obeyed him and followed him. He would restore goodness to the land, prosperity, and then the cycle would repeat again and again and again for 400 years. This was the pattern of God's people. So this, in fact, is a dark time in the nation of Israel. In fact, the book of Judges, the book that immediately precedes this book of Ruth, I'm just going to, if you have your Bible open, just turn back one page to the very last sentence in the book of Judges, and it just says this. I mean, this sums up all of the book of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now let me ask you, what would bring terror more to any nation on the earth? What would bring terror more to any nation on the earth than if everyone just decided, hey, there's no laws here. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. That would be absolute lawlessness. That would be terror, because what you think is right and what I think is right, if we're not ascribing to any law, then we will do whatever we wanted, and that's exactly what was happening. So this is a dark time in the nation of Israel and God's people. It was a very dark time, but it wasn't just a dark time in the nation of Israel. So we see on a grand scope that this is dark. We also see narrowing the focus now into the book of Ruth. It's wonderful. You know, some commentators that I read this week said, you know, Ruth is really just an extension of the book of Judges. It's just that now the focus is being narrowed to one particular family. There was all kinds of upheaval in the family of Ruth and Elimelech. Verses 1 to 5 take us there. So there was a famine in Judah. Again, Judah is the southern kingdom. It's where God's people were, as well as in the northern kingdom. In fact, we have a map just to show you where Judah is and Bethlehem is. So you see on that map in the dark pink, just above the yellow kingdom of Edom, that's where Judah is. That's the little red dot I put on the map there. That is Bethlehem. You see it just below Jerusalem. And then you see Moab, the purple nation to the right, after the little sea in between them. So it's about a 50-mile journey, just to give you a sense of perspective. It's a 50-mile journey from Bethlehem to Moab. And this movement of Elimelech to take his family to Moab couldn't be more confusing. In one sense, you know, because there's a famine in the land of Judah, you might say, well, this is a right and good thing for him to do. He's looking for food for his family. And I hear that. But what we might forget is that God called his people, he always calls his people, to be separate in a way that reflects his glory. Especially back in these days, God wanted his people to be not among the unbelieving folk. And so for him to up and move his family, his wife and his two sons, to Moab is a real head scratcher, because Moab hated Israel. They were sworn enemies of Israel. He couldn't expect to have a particularly warm reception, but he's walking into enemy territory. Rather than stay and pray and beseech God for grace to be able to eat again, he left. He left God's place. He left God's kingdom. He left because it was uncomfortable, and so he went into the world, which is ironic, because you know the name Bethlehem? Do you know what it means? Literally translated, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So he left the house of bread in search of bread, and on they go. The narrative tells us that Elimelech and Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they moved along, and at some point, Elimelech dies. We have no details, but sorrow descends on Naomi's house. Her husband has died. Her two sons grow, and I'm making an inference here, but it seems like they have assimilated into the Moabite culture, because they've willingly forsaken what God had said is that no God-fearing person should marry an unbeliever. And so they forsook that, and they married Moabite wives, which is very significant. It gives a window into the nature of their family. So her two sons grow and take these Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And then sorrow descends even further because the two sons die, and here Naomi's two daughters-in-law, they experience infertility. I mean, talk about difficulty upon difficulty. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, is dead. Her two sons, they marry wives who both are barren. They both cannot produce children. And then Naomi's two sons die. And let us not forget the kind of culture this is, where men were the ones who provided and the ones who had standing. Though it's not right, it is the case, and it's the way it was. So here she was, Naomi, a penniless woman now, having moved away from her home, moved out of the place that God had called them to enemy territory, and now she's got no husband and no men in her life to provide for them. The prospects, added to the darkness that has already descended, the prospects are looking pretty grim. And in a matter of what seems like a few short verses, her life, which may have looked good and positive, has collapsed all around her. Naomi is experiencing great darkness. This is a difficult time. These are dark days, not only for Israel, but they are dark days in the life of Israel's people like Naomi. And as we continue on in the story, even in the very darkest of times, God is putting things in motion that will be for the good of his people. God is always working, even in the darkest of times. And we're going to see that repeatedly over the next 4 weeks as we walk through this story and walk through this book, because even though it may presently be dark, God is always at work. He never gives up on his work, and he works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And so Naomi is struggling under the darkness of her situation. Verses 6 to 18 then paint us the picture of what Naomi does in response to this. So Naomi hears in the fields. Now, I would presume that means she was out in the fields seeking to reap some for herself and perhaps for her daughters-in-law. But she hears in the fields that the Lord has visited his people, has returned food to the land. So she decides to return to Judah, to Bethlehem, with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, accompanying her alongside the journey. There's something that occurs here, though, as they begin this journey, that Naomi becomes uncomfortable with this scenario. Now, Naomi has had a hard hand dealt to her, for sure, no question. She still believes, though, in the Lord. And she thinks, why would my daughters-in-law want to come back with me to a foreign land, to a place where they're not going to have a happy reception, where their prospects of getting married, because an Israelite is not going to marry, generally speaking, a Moabite woman, why would they come with me? So she issues to them her first appeal. Her first appeal to say, hey, don't come with me. So Naomi here is thinking in their best interest, where she says to them, look, return to your mother's house. Go back to what's comfortable. Go back home where you have family to support you. May the Lord, she says this, may the Lord deal kindly with you. So I just want to say, even in the midst of all of the calamity that she has experienced, she is still speaking of the Lord's kindness. May the Lord kindly deal with you. The Lord grant you rest and peace. And then as a result of that, all three of them weep together. They're just moved in the moment by her compassion to send them back home. But note their response in verse 10. They say very clearly, very directly, no, we will return with you to your people, which engenders her second response, her second appeal. She says, listen, I have no more husbands for you to marry. Even if I had a husband tonight, would you really wait around? Would you wait for my sons to grow No, I want good for you. So go back. Go back to Moab and marry and have life and just go. You don't want to be around me, she says in verse 13. What does she say explicitly? I'm going to read it. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So distance yourself from me because look what's happened to me. So go back home and don't stay with me because to stay with me is to encounter trouble. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And notice how the two girls respond. For Orpah, and again, we can't say a whole lot more than what Scripture says, but what we understand is Orpah, you know, thinks it through and weighs the factors and says, you're right, I'm out. I love you and all, but see you later. And she decides to go back to Moab. Now, you know, in one sense, you could say, well, that seems somewhat understandable, but that's not the way Ruth responds. Ruth responds very differently. See, Orpah, we don't know, and so I don't make this judgment, but I wonder if Orpah had not yet seen the glory of Christ, the glory of God, and trusted in the Lord, because she was quick to go back to her land, which worshipped Molech, by the way, one of the gods of that time. And so apparently it would seem, anyway, that she did not believe in God himself. But there's something different about Ruth's response, because at some point in time, I don't know, maybe in her marriage to the men, I don't know, at some point in time, genuine faith emerged in Ruth's heart. She speaks these incredible words, and I'm going to read them again. You've heard these probably at a wedding. You've heard these in wonderful moments. Look at verse 16 and 17. And notice the faith with which she speaks. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. She's committing herself to be with Naomi, despite what comes. For your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So God himself has become so precious and so dear to Ruth that she's declaring here her faith. She has walked through the threshold of faith and is declaring her allegiance, not just to Naomi's God, but now she's claiming him as my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, these are words of incredible faith. They're words of incredible fidelity to Naomi. I mean, think about Ruth's situation. Like, what advantage did she have here? Ruth is, again, she's a Moabite. She's probably not going to get any Israelite to marry her. She won't have a warm reception in Israel. She'll always be an outsider. She's going into a new culture, a new language, a place that is foreign to her. She's going with a penniless woman whose prospects herself of getting married again are slim to none. So what she's signing up for is a life of difficulty. Or so she thinks. On top of that, how has Naomi characterized how God has dealt with her? Naomi has characterized God as one who has struck her, whose hand is out against her. And so it required, do you see it? It required incredible faith on behalf of Ruth to say, Naomi, you can make all the argumentation you want. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to stay with you. I'm committing myself to you. Even if you die, I'm not going home. I'm going to be buried eventually in your land because your land and your God is now my land and my God. I'm committing myself to you. And even though you say these things about Jehovah God, I am committing myself to him as well. And so this is an act of pure faith. Naomi had painted a bleak picture of God. And Ruth takes Naomi's hand and says, though the future may look bleak, dear mother-in-law, we're walking this road together. And she walks not just the path to Bethlehem, but the path of faith with her mother-in-law. What does it say at the end of this section, verse 18? And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. You know, as parents, there are times where you just hear your kids talk and you're like, I don't need to say anything more, right? Right? This is done. She has determined, and Naomi says no more. So they make their way back to Bethlehem. Then in verses 19 to 22, they get back to Judah. They traverse the 50 miles, and they see that God has not abandoned his people, that the famine was in fact over, and the Lord had brought sustenance to sustain and care for his people. And the arrival of Naomi in this little town of Bethlehem, we don't know exactly how little it was, but what does it say? The whole town. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And then when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. So they're coming to Bethlehem. The whole town is stirred up. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, again, we don't have it on scriptural truth, but I'm just wondering, I'm just surmising, you know, stress and difficulty and hard things, they take a real toll on us. They can take a toll on our health. They can take a toll on our facial expression. The way that we express ourselves in times of difficulty and hardship can make us even look a little different. And it's only been 10 years. It's not like, you know, she's this radically different person, but they saw her and she was so changed, and they said, is this Naomi? Like, and she says, I mean, it sounds like a rebuke, like, hey, welcome back to Bethlehem. Is that you, Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Why? What does the name Naomi mean? It means pleasant. What a great name to have the name Naomi. It means pleasant. And that's what her parents named her for. She was pleasant. Don't call me Naomi, she said. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. If you're going to call me anything, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And then she goes further. She said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi's experience with God, in her own terms, was bitter. She clearly believed in his sovereignty over all things, because she's putting the blame on God for these things. She clearly believed that God was sovereign and that he was in charge. Yet at this point in the story, she could no longer perceive that he was good in any way. All she could see was his bitter providential hand. And the author, by the way, gives us just this glimmer of hope at the end of this text. Look what it says, the very last sentence. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came, here's the little glimmer of hope, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Just the slightest little indication that things might be just about ready to change. The barley harvest was coming. And so, if you will, all of chapter 1 is like the winter, the cold, harsh winds of winter blowing circumstantially on Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. So it's chilly in chapter 1. What's happening at the end of chapter 1? Spring is coming. And if you want to see and know what's happening, I actually would encourage you to continue to read on this week. In fact, you know, you can read the book in about a half an hour at a slow, leisurely pace. It's such an encouraging book. I want to encourage you to read ahead and read the book time after time, because it's a grace. So there's just this hint at the end of chapter 1 that though it's been cold, dark, deep winter, spring is soon to arrive. Now, let me, by way of application, try to distill out. There probably could be 7 points of application. I just want to hit on two that I think are very important for us. First would be this, just this statement: bitterness blinds us to God's grace. Bitterness blinds us to God's grace. We're gonna camp out here for a few minutes. We're not going to rush through this, but bitterness blinds us to God's grace. No one would doubt that Naomi's experience has been incredibly difficult. Nobody would deny that. Like, no one would suggest that she just plaster a fake smile on her face and say that everything's just fine. No one's suggesting that. No, there is a place for biblical lament. There is a place for that. There's a place for crying out to God and declaring to him the perplexities of your situation. That's what the Psalms teach us, don't they? Some of the Psalms say, Lord, how long, Lord? This seems long to me. How long? I say this respectfully and humbly, but how long, O Lord? There is that place for rightful, respectful lament to the Lord. So no one would deny that she's experienced bitter times. But if we allow bitterness to dwell in our hearts rather than trusting God, even when it doesn't all make sense, it will soon blind us to God's grace at work in our lives. See, if we allow bitterness to come in, bitterness isn't happy in our lives just to take a seat in the corner. It's not content with a seat in our apartment. It's like, you know what, I'm bitterness. I'm just going to take a seat over here in the corner. I won't bother you too much. I might say things once in a while, but I'm just going to be in the corner. No, that's not bitterness. Bitterness, if we allow it into our hearts, what bitterness does is it sets up camp and it takes over the entire apartment of our hearts, so that what we see when we see God, the grace of God, we see bitterness because bitterness has taken up place in our hearts. See, when Naomi says that God has dealt bitterly with me, we, and on one level, we wouldn't deny that she has experienced bitterness, but she's missing. She is blind to the grace that God has in fact poured out to her. Let me show you from the text a few ways that she's being blind to that bitterness. Who was it that made sure in some random field in the foreign country of Moab, who was it that made sure that she heard that God had visited his people and had restored and taken away the famine? Who made that happen? Was that some random stranger? No, that was God's hand that revealed that to Naomi. Who was it that orchestrated the faith to rise in Ruth's heart to such a degree that her daughter-in-law would sincerely promise to support and help her throughout all of her days, even though that might mean for her hardship and difficulty? Who was behind that? It was Almighty God who was behind that. That's who. See, that's what bitterness does to us. It enables us not to see the graces that God has poured out on our lives. We don't have to deny the bitter things, but we have to say, Lord, though I don't understand this, though this perplexes me, and though I'm totally confused by what's happening over here, yet I still say, you have been gracious to me. You are pouring out grace upon me. Because bitterness takes no prisoners. It wants all things to be viewed through its lens. See, bitterness stifles faith in God for the future. Bitterness demands that all we see is bad, that all that we see is filtered through the lens of what God hasn't done for me. Bitterness reveals itself in self-pity, thinking, God, I deserve better than this, and because you've been bad to me, I'm going to pity myself because you obviously don't have enough pity for me. That's what bitterness and self-pity leads to. We see everything through the lens of bitterness. Bitterness denies that God might actually be working, even in circumstances that might be so utterly perplexing that we have trouble getting out of bed tomorrow morning. think you know what I'm talking about. The phone call that comes that you don't want to get. The diagnosis that comes down that you've tried so much to avoid. The relational breakup that you never wanted to happen. It's perplexing, and bitterness. When those things happen, we all feel the temptation, every last one of us. We feel the temptation to allow bitterness, what we think is just going to be a corner in our room, but bitterness just takes over. Bitterness denies that God might be working something good, even through the most tragic of circumstances. Think of Joseph. I mean, just think about this character and his life. Joseph, the youngest son, his brothers hated him. They threw him in a pit for dead. Then they was like, oh, let's sell him. Let's get money out of this deal. And he goes off to Egypt, and Joseph is working. And he's seduced, or there's an attempt to seduce him by an adulteress, and he resists and runs, and yet she falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown into jail. And then he helps people in jail, but they forget about him when they get out. And so he's sitting in jail, wondering, what's going on with my life? And what does he say to his brothers when they reunite, when he is now leading Egypt? He said, what you meant for evil, brothers, God meant for good. God meant me to come down here. God meant me to help save food so that you wouldn't all starve. God meant this to happen. So what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We see this testimony again and again in the pages of Scripture that God works in ways that can confound us and are mysterious to us. And here's the final thing that bitterness does, and why we need to be so careful that we don't yield our hearts to bitterness, because bitterness renders judgment. That's what bitterness does. And it pounds the gavel in the courtroom of our life, and it says, okay, God, bam, this is my judgment. You are not good. And that's where Naomi is. Now, let me just pause here for a second and say, you know, isn't it great that the Scripture doesn't sugarcoat what Naomi's response is? In other words, if I were God and I'm writing a book about myself, I think I might be tempted to like take out the bad stuff and make people really love me. But that's not what God does, because he's authentic and he wants us to approach him authentically. So he doesn't sugarcoat it here. She is in trouble. She's having difficulty. She is blinded by these bitternesses that have come to her, and she's allowing them to just skew all the perspective of her heart. And so, dear friends, thinking about that, what is the antidote? How can we guard ourselves against bitterness and from it taking over in our hearts and lives? What's the antidote to bitterness? Well, it's something that Ruth didn't quite experience yet. She experienced God, evidently, but she didn't experience the kind of redemption that comes through faith in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's the antidote to bitterness, and we already know this together, don't we? The antidote to bitterness in your life and in my life is remembering the gospel every day. That's what the antidote is. When we remember what we deserve, what Jeremy Bell deserves is death and separation from everything good in hell. That's what I deserve. What has God done for me by his grace? He has removed that judgment from me because he crushed his own son on my behalf. That's the gospel. Jesus dying in my place that I might go free and he take my punishment on himself. So when I view the things of my life that don't exactly go the way that I would like them to, when hard things come to me, and because Scripture says the righteous will suffer. Peter makes that very plain. Like if you're signing up for Christ thinking, hey, this is going to make my life pleasant and easy, that's not the case. The righteous will suffer, but we understand it comes from the hand of a loving God. And we understand that he is always working. And so how do we keep perspective? We keep perspective. We don't allow bitterness to control us, by remembering the gospel day by day. You know, here's the encouragement. Start your day tomorrow morning with saying, Lord, here's what I deserve. And Lord, here's what you've given me. Here's what I deserve, and here's what you've given me. And what that does, dear friends, to our hearts is if we've got this wall, this penetrating wall that we've put up toward God because something has happened in our life that's very difficult, and we put up this wall, do you know what the gospel does? It helps to melt that wall down. It says, Lord, if you treated me as I actually deserve, I'd be dead and in hell right now. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for not doing that. Thank you for sending your own dear son to be crushed for my sins so that I could spend all eternity with you in glory with an amazing inheritance. I can't believe it. And allow that gospel-saturated perspective be the lens through which you see everything in your life. They're like glasses that we put on. We see everything through the lens of the gospel, and it changes our bitter hearts. May God give us sight to see clearly the graces that he has given, not denying the difficulties, not sweeping them under the carpet. No, biblical lament is right and true. But we must, for God's glory and our good, remember the gospel, which moves us to our second point of application, and that's this. We can fully trust him. This is what the story of Ruth does teach us and will teach us. We can fully trust him in all things, even when things look bleak. Now, we together affirm that God is sovereign in all things. He is in control over all things, whether we like our circumstances or not. God is the one that stands at the helm of all of life and all of death. Our days are numbered by God and by God alone. We affirm that together. God cares more about making us like himself than he cares about making us happy. And he will use things in our lives, even adverse circumstances, to shape us into his image because he loves us, because he wants us to experience good. Romans 8:28, we so appreciated that time in Romans 8 this fall, which just reminds us that God works in the mystery of his will. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. God is unfailingly at work. Dear friends, in the course of your life right now, hear this truth, God is unfailingly at work, even when it's hard to believe it, even when things appear to be the exact opposite. Listen to what our good friend John Piper says. He says, what the book of Ruth does for us is give us a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times. One of the main messages of this little book is that God is at work in the worst of times. He is at work doing 1,000 things no one can see but him. When you think he is farthest from you or has turned even against you, the truth is that as you cling to him, he is laying a foundation stone of greater happiness in your life. Lord, give us the grace to believe it. In the worst of times, God is at work. When we see no evidence of his activity, dear friends, God is at work. When someone that's very dear to us is taken from us, this word says that God is at work. Even if we can't see it, if we don't know where it's going, if we can't see the end, this story tells us that God is at work. How do we see that here? This is kind of a spoiler, but it fits, and so it works. I want you to turn, if your Bible's still open, I want you to turn to the end of the book, because in the very last few sentences of this book, this is how we see God at work in this story. So I'm looking at Ruth 4, verse 18 through 22. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Translation. What God is doing through some random Moabite woman who grew up as a pagan, not worshiping God, but worshiping the gods of her country, Molech, other demonic beings. What God is doing is using circumstances that she wouldn't prefer to position Ruth to be the grandmother of the greatest king in Israel, King David, which means that she is in the historic lineage, the great, 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 great grandmother of King Jesus. In fact, Ruth's name appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 5. There she is, right there. Do you see it? God is using terrible circumstances for his glory. He's using these circumstances to bring this cast-off woman to play an integral role in the Savior of the world to come into this world. And as they return, by the way, as they return to Bethlehem, this city of bread, this house of bread, you know, does your mind go to what will also then happen in that same little town? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And I won't do the whole song, but you know that in that same town, there were angels that gather one day to declare that through her lineage, through Ruth's lineage, comes the Savior of the world. So you tell me, does Ruth's life matter? Oh, it matters a whole lot. Does God redeem people from the rubble of life when everything in our world has turned completely upside down? Does God redeem that for his glory when we love him? Oh, he does. Can God use you for incredible purposes despite your past, despite the sins and the allegiances that you've made with other things? Can God use you for his purposes? Oh, incredibly so. That's what Ruth teaches us. That's what Ruth holds before us. William Cowper, a wonderful Puritan, writes this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. O fearful saints, new courage take, the clouds that you now dread. Hear this, church. The clouds and the darkness that you dread in your life are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes, stand fast, dear friends. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Dear friends, this is a call. This is a call to trust in the Lord. This is a call to put your hope squarely in the Lord, because when God seems far from us, in fact, when all seems lost and hopeless, when the ground has fallen out from underneath us and it seems like we have been swallowed up by life and there's no more hope, dear friends, the testimony of Ruth is that God is working. He's working in 1,000 ways that we can't see. He's working to redeem and restore and do good to us. And that's what we're going to see as we travel along this path that Ruth and Naomi are called to walk. So, as we close here now, I just want to call us to faith. And I want to ask you, if you would, to stand. I want to call the worship team to join me as well. Would you stand with me as I just want to lead us now to consider? I believe the Lord desires this morning to restore faith in our hearts where that has been lost. Perhaps a situation that you just never saw coming. You didn't want to come. And it's come to your house whether you want it or not. Ruth is a call to not walk by what you see. Ruth is a call to not just get that stiff upper lip, carry on. No, the call of Ruth is to say, Lord, I don't see what you're doing. I can't perceive all of these ways that you purportedly are at work, but I do trust in you. God's calling us to say, like Job, though the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, this is what I'm going to say. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that honors the Lord when we can survey the course of our lives, saying the good things, blessed be the name of the Lord, and saying the bad things. In the things that tempt us to be bitter toward God, we say, blessed be your name. Would you pray with me? Lord, this book is so real. It just hits us squarely where we live in our day-to-day lives. There's not a person in this room who isn't tempted at times to say, Lord, you haven't been fair with me. You've dealt bitterly with me. This or that has happened, and I didn't want that, Lord. And Lord, all of us are tempted to allow bitterness to blind us to your grace. But Lord, now we remember the gospel, and therefore we have hope. Because you sent Jesus Christ into this world to be a clear definition and expression of your love. Because if you would love us to the degree that you would send your own Son into the world, Lord, what that means is we're now able to say, Lord, though it feels like you're crushing me, Lord, I do trust you. And I affirm my faith in you. Though, Lord, I might want to say, how long, Lord? I say to you, you are my King. And you are my God. So help us, Lord. Please help us. We can struggle with this. And so build our faith. Help us to trust you when we don't feel like trusting you. Help us to hold on to you just like Ruth held on to you. For your glory and for the good of your people, this we pray together. And all God's people said, amen.